Book of Galatians. And we'll open to chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We are reminded this morning a bit about repetition, and then we find in this verse quite a bit of repetition. Three times I count at least it says that we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And in case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again, and then in case you didn't get it the second time, he says it again. And it's one of the clearest messages that we have found here in the book of Galatians. It's one of the key messages. I would suggest to you that when you read the book of Galatians, there are two questions that the book of Galatians will answer. They're very basic questions, and by basic I don't mean that they're unimportant. I mean that they are very foundational questions that the book of Galatians will seek to address. The first question is, how can I be right in the sight of God? How can I be right in the sight of God? And the book of Galatians will resound again and again, echo again and again, it is not by the works of the law. Now, I think it's helpful for us to realize that at this stage of the writing, part of the problem was people who were just, many of them coming out of Judaism. And Christianity was very new, and the whole concept of what was involved in trusting in Christ was just being taught at its very early stages. And so there's a very Jewish flavor to much of what we'll read here. But we shouldn't let it throw us off, or we shouldn't let it act as if it had no impact on us, because we can easily substitute certain words without doing injustice to the text. That not only are we not made right in the sight of God by the works of the law, but we are not made right in the sight of God by anything we do by our own efforts. We are not made right in the sight of God by practicing religion. We're not made right in the sight of God by religious ceremonies or rituals, or even, as we have been reminded, by God-ordained ceremony or a God-ordained ordinance such as baptism. It is not that which makes us right in the sight of God. It is not by our own efforts. It is not by the works of the law. And that's, again, echoed throughout the book of Galatians. As a matter of fact, if you'd look down to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 21, there we read Paul saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. To me, there couldn't be a clearer verse than that. I would paraphrase it this way, that Christ died needlessly. If I can get to heaven, if I can be saved by any other way, by keeping the law, by religious deeds, by ceremony, by ritual, by anything, then Christ died in vain. But of course, we know he did not die in vain. And so that question is answered very clearly throughout the book of Galatians. How can a person be right in the sight of God, or justified, the scriptural concept, in the sight of God? It is by faith in Jesus Christ. The second question that the book of Galatians will seek to answer, which is also very basic and very fundamental, is how can I live in such a way, now that I'm a believer in Christ, so as to please God? What is God's means of me now living in such a way as to be pleasing in the sight of God? Very clearly, salvation is not by keeping the law. But what about sanctification? And so we come to the argument of the book of Galatians. There were those that were circulating in the day that this letter needed to be written that were teaching, number one, that you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Number two, that once you were saved, the law then became your rule for life. And that keeping the law of God would be the way that you would achieve sanctification, or the kind of life that pleases the Lord. And the answer in the book of Galatians to both of those is it's not by your own efforts or keeping the law that you're going to be saved, and it's not by trying to keep the law that you're going to be sanctified. Let me read you one verse from chapter 3 that says it this way in verse 3 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And of course, the answer there is a resounding no. It is not by the activity of the flesh, it is not by my own self-effort that I am now brought to some form of perfection in Christ. And so this second question is answered just as resoundingly as the first question is, that the means whereby God now makes me practically holy is not by keeping the law of God. Let me hesitate to say, and let me stop for a moment just to say that I have to confess that sometimes in my thinking, I wish that the New Testament epistles, letters to the church and letters to believers, I sometimes do wish that there were a list of rules and regulations. It's not that there isn't anything in there that says you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. There are those things. But it is decidedly different from the Old Testament, isn't it? That told you what you were to wear, what type of material you were to wear, what kind of pots and pans you were to cook out of, what kind of foods you were to eat, and on and on and on the list of regulations went. Sometimes, in my mind, it might have been easier, in my thinking at least, to come to the New Testament to say, here's the list, follow the list, here are the rules. But that's not the way God has designed it. And as we're going to see the wisdom of God displayed in this passage today, we'll realize, what then is God's method? How is it that I am now able to live in such a way as pleases the Lord? It ties in, I believe, with something we were considering earlier, and that is about the salvation that we have in Christ, the eternal salvation that we have, and it is not a license to sin. That God has provided a method and a means whereby we can not give in to the impulses of the sinful nature, but it's not by keeping the law. And so let's look at that as we move through this book of Galatians just a little bit. And what I'd like to do is look at several key concepts that are found throughout this book. So rather than a detailed exposition of a certain passage of Scripture, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. And the first one we're going to find is here in Galatians chapter 2. One of the key concepts, as a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that Galatians chapter 2 has perhaps the key concept of the Christian life. And when you consider the source, that is me, that is speaking to you this morning, you'll understand why I like to keep things fairly simple. I'm a simple kind of man in that sense, and I like to think in simple terms, and I like things that are easy to get hold of. So I'm going to give you something this morning that is so basic and so easy to get hold of, you'll hardly even need to write it down. But it'd be a good thing probably if you did and recorded some kind of way. The key to the Christian life, what is it? And when I give it to you, it's going to be so simple, but at the same time, it's going to be very profound. Simple things are like that, aren't they? I once, on my first visit to the Bahama Islands, I have to confess, I wasn't going there as a missionary, and I wasn't going there to preach. I was going there to fish. And it was many years ago, and we took a boat over from West Palm Beach, and we landed on the island there that is known as Walker's Key. And Walker's Key at that time was a fishing mecca. I mean, in the Bahamas, a fantastic place. I was told, I never was able to verify it, but that the man that owned Walker's Key, and Key is just another word for a small island, the man who owned Walker's Key was the man who had the patent on the spray nozzle. Think about it. We use them all the time, don't we? And yet to have a patent on something as simple as a spray nozzle. And so sometimes a very simple thing like that can have tremendous usage, can it? And be very profound. And so I'm going to give you this in Galatians chapter 2. Let me read the verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The key to the Christian life is found in four words that are in the centerpiece of this verse. Not I, but Christ. There's the key. Not I, but Christ. Now, as I said, it's very simple and it's very basic. And yet, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have trusted Christ for salvation, you're saved, you and I will spend the rest of our lives working out what it means in daily practical experience, not I, but Christ. And the reason is that you and I, everyone in this room, has a problem. And the problem is very easily diagnosed. It's eye trouble. And not the kind of eye trouble that will one day perhaps get you these, like the doctors remind many of us, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. But eye trouble that's spelled with a capital I. As a matter of fact, the first sin to ever enter the universe is recorded for us in the prophet Isaiah. It was the sin that Lucifer committed when he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend up to the sides of the north, and so on. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I won't take the time to go into this morning, but if you'd like to trace it, you look at the five I's which are mentioned in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by faith in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Five I's. And you parallel those, or you compare those with the five I's that are found in Isaiah 14. Of Lucifer's fall, when Lucifer became no longer the son of the morning as he was, but when he became Satan, the adversary and the accuser. The first sin to ever enter the universe was pride. It was the big I. And you and I have that same problem. Life is all about me. Life is all about the big I. And how do we find the right balance? Well, it might not be a bad idea to remind ourselves every day as a believer that what life is really all about is not I, but Christ. And if you say, well, that's a difficult thing, I would say, no, it's pretty much an impossible thing. But God has made provision. So watch in verse 20. As a man who once trusted in his achievements, Paul the Apostle, as a man who once trusted in his attainments, had to come to the realization that all that he was as a Pharisee, all that he was, well, let's read about one thing he says of himself. It's in chapter 1 and verse 14. I profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. In other words, Paul did not, as he was Saul of Tarsus, he didn't just mess around. He went at this thing 110%, the Jewish religion. And he had to come to the realization, as he will tell us in Philippians in chapter 3, that all of those attainments and all of that who's who that he could put behind his name, when he compared it to Christ, it was nothing but a pile of garbage in comparison to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, don't take that to mean that there's nothing that we do in life that has value, or there's nothing we could attain in life that has merit, that we shouldn't excel, that God wants you to be a bum. That's not what it's about. Scriptures tell us, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Do it to the glory of God. Give it your all and give it your everything. But recognize that when it comes to our standing before God, this is what Paul had to realize, that all of that keeping the law and that blamelessness that he had according to the law, it counted for nothing in the sight of God. What counted was the righteousness of God in Christ. And that same man now gives us the key. How is it possible that I can live in such a way that my life is a life not I, but Christ? Well, he tells us in this verse three things. First of all, I have to recognize his claims. I recognize his claims when I read in chapter 2 and verse 20, it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's salvation, isn't it? Salvation is not about religion. Salvation is not about ritual. Salvation is not about ceremony. Salvation is found in this great reality that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I want to give you a little I don't know if I want to call it a technique. It's just something that I do sometimes in Scripture. You can use it or discard it, whatever you choose. But one of the things I find helpful sometimes, very helpful in the Psalms, I find, sometimes in the New Testament, is that you can shift the emphasis on certain words and it brings out an added flavor to those words, an added richness to those words. So as you look at this verse, you say, it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I'll tell you the one that really gets me. It was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. That God demonstrated his love toward me. And that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died. Forget about you for a minute. He died for me. He knew me, what I was, what I am. And he died for me. You see? And because of that, the Scripture says, I have to recognize his claims on my life. I have to recognize that the Scripture says you're no longer your own. You are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You're no longer your own. Secondly, I have to learn to relinquish my rights. We've already touched on this. It's not I, but it's Christ. And third, if you say it's difficult, and I said earlier it's impossible, we have to rely on his power. Why do we have to rely on his power? Because I'm crucified with Christ, yes. Nevertheless, I very much live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, but I rely on his power. Because it's not I. It's Christ that liveth in me. God has provided a power for me to be able to live the kind of life that pleases him. It's Christ that liveth in me. Not a bad idea even, not to give you a formula, but as we begin our day, whether it's in our pre-caffeinated state or our post-caffeinated state, when we begin our day, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, let me live today in such a way that it's not I but Christ. Lord, let me recognize your claims. Lord, let me learn what it means to relinquish my rights. Lord, let me today learn to rely on your power. And that's really the heart of this letter. Galatians epistle, there in chapter 2 and verse 20, at least as I see it. Secondly, when we come to chapter 3, as I've read earlier, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Let me give you a suggestion that as you move through chapter 3 and 4, note the word Spirit, note the word faith, note the word law, and note the word promise. And you begin to compare those things that you find there and the difference between them. But I want to move down to the end of chapter 3, because it really couldn't be any clearer than when you get to chapter 3 about what the law could not do. And it almost echoes what we had in chapter 2 and verse 21. Listen to chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If there had have been a law given that could have given life, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scriptures concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Let me narrow it down to you, if I can, with a couple of words that convey these concepts that are found in this chapter, the difference between promise and faith and law. Perhaps you could put law under this category, performance. Performance. You would have to add one thing next to that, and it would be performance. But see, the law was not just about performance. The law was command plus penalty. Command plus penalty if you didn't perform. Over opposed to that is promise. Promise is what God can do. Promise is what God will do. What He guarantees. So when you begin to look at those two categories, let's see, which one would I rather try to achieve, or which one would I rather enter into? Performance, mine, I'm doomed to fail. Promise, what God has said, what God will do, I'll take that one, you see. And so there's your contrast that comes into these chapters. And so in chapter 3, we move towards the end now, to where faith now becomes something more than just what you believe. It becomes a principle that is opposed to the principle of the law. Notice it in chapter 3 and verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now remember what I said earlier. Sometimes you think in life, oh, wouldn't it have been nice to have all the rules and regulations laid out for us? Do this, don't do that. Go here, don't go there. Do it at this time, not at this time. And so on and so on and so on and so on, like the law said. Well, now we've got a concept that's brought into the Scripture, the concept of the schoolmaster, which is more than just a school teacher. This was one who trained a child in all things pertaining to life, conduct, behavior, and everything. So in the culture in which we are reading that they were living in at that time, certain ones were placed under this schoolmaster who told them when to do things and when not to do things and what was proper and wasn't proper and so on and so on. And the law is likened to that. But I would like for you, if God enables you to get hold of this, to follow the argument in verse 25. After that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Who is the schoolmaster according to verse 24? Who is the schoolmaster, according to verse 24? The law. After faith has come, we are no longer under law. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Well, if we're no longer under the law, and we don't have the schoolmaster to tell us what to do, what now? And there's the beauty of God's method. For now you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So remember, ladies, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a son of God. It's not a gender term. It has to do with position. It has to do with privilege. It's not a gender term, just like in the sense that I said earlier, for men, being part of the bride of Christ is not a gender term in that sense. It speaks of a relationship. And so the concept of a son is now brought in. What it means to be a son. Now, we read in verse 27 this, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is an allusion there to what would have taken place when a child in that culture became an adult. They were no longer a minor. It was indicated by the very kind of clothing you wore. In that day, you could look and see that person there, they're a son. That person, they're a minor, by the type of clothing they wore, certain type of robe, and so on. Now, you see, having been placed into Christ, you have put on Christ. You've changed your garment. Your status has changed. You're now a son. And so, now that you're a son, he goes into this in chapter 4 to talk about the concept of sonship and what it means. Let's think about it this way. It's a contrast between the Old Testament law and the New Testament way of governing our lives. The Old Testament, a list of commandments and rules and regulations, and you were treated like children in the Old Testament. The New Testament, now as sons, without the list of detailed rules and regulations and commands with penalties and all the rest. Under childhood, you were told what to do. Under sonship, you are an adult who decides what to do. You see the difference? Under childhood, you obeyed because you had to. Under sonship, you obey because you want to. I've given the example before. A father forbids his child to run out into traffic. But when that child becomes a son in the biblical concept, when that child becomes an adult, he doesn't have to be told anymore not to run out in traffic. Now he grasps the principle that if I run out in traffic, well, there's going to be dire consequences, or can be, you see. And so he now chooses, through his understanding of the principle, not to run out in traffic. You that are parents, you have children. Parents have all sorts of unique ways of providing incentive for their children to do things in life. And when they're very young, sometimes those incentives are very simple. Oh, you know, we're going to put a chart on the wall, and if you brush your teeth when you're supposed to brush your teeth, you're going to get a little gold star. And if you get 5 gold stars, you get 3 M&Ms, and whatever it is, you see. I may be dating myself a bit. And so, when the child is 3 and 4 and 5, you've got all these things they're supposed to do. I want you to go to bed at a certain time. I want you to brush your teeth at a certain time. Your hope is that when they turn 35, you no longer have to say, I want you to brush your teeth. I want you to use deodorant. I want you to take a bath. You hope that when they get to that age of, well, maybe 33, we'll give them a break, you know, that they don't have to be told to do those things anymore, because now they're mature, you see. And there's the New Testament method that God deals with us. He treats us as mature sons. And that's a powerful thing. There's one other thing that happens in this, and it's a beautiful thing to see. It actually takes place here in chapter 4. Now that you're a son, you're no longer in verse 3 under the ABCs, the basic rudiments and elements of the world. Now, in verse 6, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, "Abba, Father." Three things that occur. Number one, verse 5, redemption results in adoption. Now, in adoption, we have to differentiate between adoption that takes place in our world and society and what the word adoption means in Scripture. They both convey wonderful thoughts. There is the idea in modern-day adoption that if you have a child who's not your biological child, that you can communicate to that child, you know, you're special, and you're special because we chose you. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And it's not an unbiblical thought. But the idea behind adoption here in Scripture is not so much of what we think of in terms as legal adoption in our society. The idea of adoption here is that you have reached the fully mature status of sons with all the privileges and all of the responsibilities that come along with being a son. Redemption results in that adoption. Verse 5, the son came to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Secondly, verse 6, the Spirit of God gives testimony to our salvation. God places the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now that's a wonderful thing to think about. You folks that study the Scripture will know that this term, Abba Father, is only used of two other incidents, or in two other places really in the Scripture. It is found in Romans chapter 8, which deals with what it means to be led by the Spirit of God and so on as a believer in Christ. And it's used of the Lord Jesus when He was in the garden. I want you to think about that for a moment. When the Lord Jesus was in the garden, experiencing testing that was so severe that the Scripture reminds us that and tells us that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony and the anticipation of what was He was to experience on the cross as He gazed into it like a cup that He was about to drink. What He was to experience when He died on the cross. Just the anticipation of it was so intense that He sweat, as it were, great drops. Imagine what the real reality was. And in those moments in the garden, in the closest of those moments, in intimacy with His Father, He cried, "Abba, Father." And you and I, now who are believers in Christ, have been brought into such a place of intimacy in our relationship that He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and we can express in the very language the Son of God used, we say, "Abba, Father." We use the same language, the language that the Son addressed the Father with in those intimate moments. Salvation has produced an intimacy. God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, and He testifies to the reality of this salvation. The third thing is, verse 7 of chapter 4, you're no more a servant. It's brought you into the status of what it means to be a son, and because of that, all the privileges that come along with it. You see, it brings before us the reality that not only has He sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, that He is our Father, that we bear His name. What a privilege. I had an experience once that was unusual to me. I've had many unusual experiences, but this one was unusual in that I'd never heard a person say this before. I was witnessing to this man and trying to figure out where he was in life, spiritually speaking, and he kept kind of, every time I would say something, you know, he would give me an answer that seemed to indicate that he wasn't a true believer in Christ. When finally it dawned on me that what he was struggling over was the fact, as he said it, "I would never call myself a Christian." What would you say to somebody who says, "I would never call myself a Christian"? Well, at first I kind of took offense at it. And then it dawned on me what the man was saying. "I would never call myself a Christian." And what he meant by that was, you know, that's something that other people ought to call you. You know, there's biblical truth to that. They didn't necessarily go around calling themselves Christians. They called them Christians, ones like Christ. And would to God that that were more true, that it wasn't what we called ourselves, but what other people identified us as being ones of Christ. Anyway, you see, it is a privilege, isn't it, that we bear His name, that we can bear the name of Christ. But it's a responsibility too, isn't it? In this world, we bear His name. And as somebody has well said, you might be the only Bible that some folks will ever read. And they're going to know what they know of Christ from what they see in you. Now that's a heavy duty thought. Because believe me, I would love to be able to stand before you this morning and say, you know, I've got all this down pat. This thing about sinning, man, I licked that years ago. But there's too many of you that know me and would know that is not the case and isn't true. But what a privilege to bear His name. Turn to one last passage of Scripture. It's found in chapter 5. There are two warnings that I would suggest that you find in chapter 5. And the first one's in verse 1. Don't lose your liberty. And the second one is found in verse 13. Don't abuse your liberty. See, when it comes to this area of a license to sin, there are those folks that say, well, if you teach people that they can, that they're saved forever, well, they'll just go out and live however they want. You're just giving them a license to sin. You can't preach liberty like that. To which Paul would say in the book of Galatians, the Spirit of God would say, don't lose your liberty. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But he would add the second thing. Don't abuse your liberty, verse 13. You've been called to liberty, but use your liberty not for an occasion or as a launching pad to serve the flesh, but by love serve one another. And watch how this comes full circle. Your liberty has been given to you not as a base of operations for your flesh to operate from, but by love serve one another. Take those three things. And those three things are what we talked about earlier. Not I, but Christ. Love. Serve. One another. Not I, but Christ. Echoing again. It's the very opposite of serving your flesh, isn't it? To by love serve one another. And then lastly, listen to these four things, these four concepts that are found in chapter 5 and one out of chapter 6, and they all have to do with the Spirit of God. Chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led or controlled of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 25, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 8, he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And of course, in the very towards the end of this chapter, there is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't there, that is produced by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is produced because there is that principle of life that has been implanted in us if we're believers, what Peter calls the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that brings forth fruit. And so the key that's found here, the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit. Being led or controlled by the Spirit. Living in the Spirit. And sowing to the Spirit. Or planting things that have to do with the Spirit. May God help us. These are big concepts. And we'll spend most of our lives trying to realize them in our everyday experience. But what a great plan God has, what a great strategy God has for enabling us to live the kind of life that's pleasing to Him. Our Father, we thank You that everything in regard to our salvation has been anticipated. There's nothing out there that hasn't been considered. Our sin has been dealt with fully by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We could never be extended grace. We could never be offered grace if there were still sin that had to be judged. And so we're thankful that He took it all, and that You were satisfied with the work Your Son did there on the cross of Calvary, and that salvation is nothing less than us saying we too are satisfied with what Christ has done. We're thankful that when it comes to our spiritual lives, our lives in this world, You haven't left anything there undone either. It's not the law. It's not being made perfect by the flesh or by the deeds of the flesh or the works of the flesh. But now as fully mature sons of God and all that that entails and all that it means and the provision of the Spirit of God, Christ liveth in me. We can now live the kind of life that's pleasing to You. So help us to get a hold of these things in our daily, everyday experience. We give You thanks for the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Amen.